Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So, my title is Why Pray? Aquinas on the Metaphysics of Prayer. And I'd like to start by referring to the famous Protestant literary scholar and apologist, C.S. Lewis, who published an essay, a very lucid essay, a very witty essay in 1945, in which he addressed a kind of common objection to the practice of petitionary prayer. That's what I want to focus on, is petitionary prayer. Of course, this practice is not confined to Christianity, but at least in relation to the Christian conception of God, it might seem not to make much sense. The problem is very simple. He puts it very simply. If God is all wise and all good, as we believe, then what's the point of asking him for things? He's already perfectly aware of our true needs, and he already wants to provide for them. Many of our requests will be ignorant and misguided, and the others, it seems, will be unnecessary and superfluous. So why bother? Lewis tells us that at his time, in his experience, in his circles, the typical way of dealing with this question, if it wasn't to reject prayer altogether, was to look upon petitionary prayer as the lowest kind of prayer. Far above that would be simple, what they call communion with God and abandonment to God's will. And that kind of prayer doesn't try to give God advice. It doesn't need advice. And it doesn't try to twist his arm. They would say it's prayer for educated adults, whereas the prayer that asks him for things, well, that's for children and for savages. Well, he didn't find that answer very satisfactory, as you can imagine. And he's not even sure that the simple communion type of prayer is higher always. But he says that there's nothing very high about abstaining from making requests if your only reason for doing so is that you think it would be a waste of time. That's not very noble. And after all, petitionary prayer is just part of the whole Christian tradition, right? And Jesus himself practiced it and exhorts his followers to practice it, and he taught them how to do so. So he wants to try to explain this, how it is that an all-wise, all-good God can be the object of requests, and making such requests can make sense. It's not a waste of time. I think this question comes up from time to time, and I think it should come up. Okay? Working it out is a way of getting clearer about what we're doing when we're praying, and I think that's all to the good. Right? We should think about what we're doing. Usually knowing better what you're doing helps you to do it better as well, doesn't it? So what I first want to do is present Lewis's answer to the question. I think it's a very clear answer, it's very straightforward, and I think it has this kind of strong initial plausibility. In fact, I think it gives voice to the way in which many thoughtful people who pray conceive of what they are doing when they pray, when they ask for things. Then, after presenting his answer, I'm going to take up a problem that I think his answer faces. It has to do with another attribute that is traditionally ascribed to God, which is the knowledge of all things, including all temporal events, past events, present events, even future events. In his essay on prayer, Lewis doesn't take up that problem. But from things that he says elsewhere about temporal events and about how God knows them, I think we can gather how he would have answered it, right? How he would have solved the problem. And I think you'll agree with me that his solution is a little bit odd. I think you'll see that. At that point, though, what I want to do is turn to the thought of another British author, this time a Catholic philosopher named Peter Geech. You may or may not have heard of Geech. If you're doing philosophy, you might have heard of his wife, Elizabeth Anscombe, very famous philosopher of the last century. Geech strongly disagrees with Lewis about temporal events and about God's knowledge of them. In fact, Geech thinks that a position like Lewis's would end up making petitionary prayer pointless. But nevertheless, Geech's own account of why petitionary prayer makes sense and how it fits into God's plan sounds a lot like Lewis's in the end. And what I want to suggest is that in both cases, the solution is not very satisfactory. And then I'm going to turn to our hero, right, to Thomas Aquinas. It was surprising to me when I realized this, is how different his answer is from that of Lewis and Geech. Right? It's very different, and I think it's considerably more satisfactory. My treatment of Thomas is going to have to be a good deal longer, and some parts of it are challenging, and I think this is inevitable. Okay? And in fact, it inevitably involves a good deal of metaphysics. I'm sorry about that, but it seems kind of unavoidable, at least if you follow Thomas's path. It's not just because he has a taste for metaphysics. He does, but I don't think that's the only reason. There's no way to avoid it. So when I get to him, I'll lay out my plan for how I want to present his view. So now let's go back to Lewis. His basic strategy for defending petitionary prayer is, you could call it a reductio ad absurdum, taking the opposite and turning it into an absurdity. If God's wisdom and goodness make it senseless to pray for things, then they also make it senseless to do anything. In fact, his example is pertinent. He says, if it is foolish and impudent to ask for victory in a war on the ground that God might be expected to know best, it would be equally foolish and impudent to put on a raincoat. Doesn't God know best whether you ought to be wet or dry? And he presses this comparison between prayer and action. In fact, his essay is entitled Work in Prayer. When we act, we cause things to happen. They wouldn't happen if we did not act. They depend on our action. Of course, our power to act comes from God, we believe. But this is just how we should think of prayer, he says, as a divinely ordained way of causing things. God has made some things depend on our prayer. They would not happen if we did not pray. He's just set up the world that way. Of course, there's a difference, as he says. In the case of action, at least its immediate effect is quite certain. He says, quote, "You can be sure that if you pull up one weed, that one weed will no longer be there." All right. Praying for things does not make them so certain. The efficacy of prayer is at God's discretion. But this is clever of him. He says, this is not because prayer is a weaker sort of cause. In fact, it's because it's stronger. It's not limited in space and time the way our physical action is limited. You can pray for anything anywhere, right? You can't do anything anywhere right now. And so God has retained a kind of discretionary power about it, in order that it not get out of hand. Mm-hmm. But that's not an objection to its causality. to the causality of prayer. If God lets us cause things at all, there's no reason why he should not let us cause some things through prayer. He quotes a line from Pascal, Blaise Pascal. Quote, God instituted prayer in order to allow his creatures the dignity of causality. The dignity of causality. He gives us a share in his causality. So then he gives an analogy to cover the situation, to convey the situation that he envisions. It's a very simple analogy. And I think this is, keep this one in mind, keep this analogy in mind for evaluating his view. He says, quote, God has not chosen to write the whole of history with his own hand. Most events that go on in the universe are indeed out of our control, but not all. It is like a play in which the scene and the general outline of the story is fixed by the author, but certain minor events are left for the actors to improvise. He made the matter of the universe such that we can, in certain limits, do things to it. Similarly, he made his own plan or plot of history such that it admits a certain amount of free play and can be modified in response to our prayers. So just keep this in mind, this comparison with a play that leaves a certain freedom to the actors within very clear limits, but gives them a certain freedom to do what they want to do. Okay, now let me bring up the problem that I think this faces. One problem, anyway. It does seem to fit with God's being all wise. Whatever happens, whatever we may ask for, God can figure out the best way to respond. Right? Because he's perfectly wise. He can always fit it into his play and make the play go forward according to his plot. But does it fit with his being all-knowing? His wisdom, God's wisdom, enables him to judge rightly about any fact that is presented to him in any petition. But if he's all-knowing, then he already knows all the facts, too. And yet, on Lewis's account, what God has decided on his own is only the outline of history, the general plot of the play. Certain events, at least some minor events, are improvised by the actors. And those events include our prayers, our petitions that we make to him. He knows how to answer them, for sure. He knows how to answer them, but when Lewis says that God's plan can be modified in response to our prayers, it sounds as though he did not always know about our prayers and as though he's continually sort of tweaking his plan as he finds out about our prayers. He's got to kind of adjust. He always knows how to adjust. He can always make it work, but he has to adjust. Well, why is this a problem? It's a problem because it does not fit with a very basic attribute of the Christian God, namely immutability or unchangeableness. St. James says, in God there is no change or shadow of alteration. You know, sometimes people object to the idea of God not changing. They say that it makes God kind of cold or impersonal or indifferent. Well, I'm not going to argue about that here, but I would like to mention one person who doesn't see it quite that way, and that's St. Thérèse of Lisieux, who knew something, I think, about love and personal relationships and all. She says, quote, there is no one to lean on apart from Jesus. He alone faileth not, and it is exceeding joy to think that he can never change. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And you might also listen to that fine song by the great guitar evangelist, Blind Willie Johnson. God don't never change. Just listen to that song. It's a great song. Right. And if God does not change, then of course he never comes to know something new. He doesn't learn new facts, and he never has to adjust his plans. Now, how Lewis would probably resolve this issue comes out in some other writings of his. He suggests that time itself is only, quote, our mode of perception, and that things are not really in time. The way they really are is as God sees them, and to him they are all, quote, present in an eternal now. So God eternally knows everything that will happen, including our prayers, and he eternally decides what to do about them. And the modifications, the so-called modifications that they introduce into his plan, well, those are eternal too. Everything is eternal. So on this basis, he argues that it can make sense even to pray for past events, things in the past, that is, events that we perceive as past. At least we can do that when we don't know how they've turned out. If we already know how they've turned out, it's hard to pray for the opposite. He recognizes that. But otherwise, we can pray for things in the past. And he says such ex post facto prayer can make sense because God is eternally aware of it and can eternally ordain an event that fulfills it, even though, as we see it, the event came before the prayer. Now, I think that's an odd idea. I think that's kind of a strange idea, personally. You may like that. I don't know. But I'm not going to comment on that directly. Instead, what I'm going to do now is turn to Peter Geech. Because Geech finds the whole idea of praying for past events absurd. He just says it. That's ridiculous. Because it's not a question of what God can do. That's not the issue. Of course, God can do anything that's conceivable. But it's a question of what we can intelligibly ask for. Whether or not we know that an event has occurred, we cannot ask for it to have occurred. We just can't make sense of doing that ourselves. The very fact that we put it in the past means that we consider the question already closed. Right? It's already decided. It's already determined. Geech is focusing on the causality of prayer. That's what he's interested in. To say that an event happened because you prayed for it means that it depended on your prayer. Which is to say, had you not prayed, then other things being equal, it would not have happened. Asking for something to happen supposes that both it's happening and it's not happening are possible. And you want to determine it on one side rather than the other. But if it's already happened, then it's not having happened is impossible. It implies a contradiction. Whether or not you pray for it now, it has still happened. And if it has not happened, then likewise, it's having happened is impossible. This seems obvious, right? You may not know which is the case, but you can't say, this is the point, you can't say, well, if it has happened, you know, if I pass that exam, well, thank you. Right? But if it has not happened, then please make it to have happened. Try that. Right? If I didn't pass, well, make me to have passed when I didn't pass. Try to make that make sense out of that. He can't make sense out of that. I can't make sense out of that either. Okay. Now, Geech doubts, he himself doubts whether natural reason can know whether prayer has any efficacy. But he is sure that the Christian view is that prayer causes some things to happen. And he insists that if prayer causes some things to happen, then at the time of the prayer, the thing that it causes must be both able to happen and able not to happen. Nothing past or present is like that. And neither is anything future which is already predetermined, you know, like the sun coming up tomorrow. It has to be what's called a future contingent thing, a future thing which can go one way or the other. Moreover, if some of the future is really contingent in that way, then the future is not really on an equal footing with the past and the present. Right? In other words, there has to be time.
There really has to be time, and things are in time. They cannot all be present in an eternal now, with us only perceiving them as successive and temporal. If they're all present, then they're all determined. Free choice would be an illusion, and petitionary prayer would make no sense. Likewise, Geech argues, God cannot be seeing all things as present. Future events just aren't present yet. Right? To see them as present would be a mistake. It would be an error. In fact, Geech says God cannot be seeing the future at all because it's not there to be seen. Is this to say that God does not know all things? No, it only means he doesn't know what cannot be known, and that what is future cannot be known as present. It's not present, it's future. And he's not saying that God doesn't know the future at all. He's saying that God doesn't see the future. He doesn't see it the way a spectator sees something, with this kind of speculative knowledge, just looking at what's there and presenting itself to you. It's not a knowledge that derives from the things. Geech says, God's mind does not conform to the world. The world conforms to God, right? God knows the world and the future events in it with practical knowledge, Geech says. It's like your knowledge of the things that you're about to do. I know that I'm about to pick up this pen. There, I did it, right? I wasn't watching myself do it. I intended to do it, and that's how I knew I was going to do it. Often it's practically impossible for a person to be mistaken about what he or she is on the verge of doing. You know perfectly well what you're about to do. Most of the time, maybe not always. For Geech, in other words, God knows the future. This is his language. He knows it by controlling it. He controls the future. And although his control is irresistible, some events can still be contingent, not predetermined. Geech observes that sequences of key contingent events in which now one possible alternative, now another occurs, they often show definite patterns or regularities. Science is full of that sort of thing. Regularity, order, that's a work of reason. And so the ordination of divine reason can be infallible without making every single event predetermined, he says. And it's in this way that our free actions and prayers fit into God's plan for Geech. And to convey the idea, he gives us another analogy. Now think about this analogy in relation to Lewis's. Geech's analogy is a chess game. He says, quote, God is the supreme grand master who has everything under his control. Some of the players are consciously helping his plan, others are trying to hinder it. Whatever the finite players do, God's plan will be executed, though various lines of God's play will answer to various moves of the finite player. No line of play that the finite players may think of can force God to improvise. His knowledge of the game already embraces all the possible variant lines of play. Theirs do not. Of course, he didn't know about the computers now that can beat anybody at chess, right? But it's like that, right? He's going to checkmate you on move 45 with his rook on square b3, right? No matter what you do, that's how it's going to turn out. And he can do that. But now think about that analogy. Isn't it like Lewis's analogy of the play? One similarity is the problem that I raised about Lewis's view about God's knowledge. Geech says various lines of God's play will answer to various moves of the finite players. A chess master may know in advance how to answer any possible move, but he can't know in advance which move you're going to make. He has to wait and see which one you do, see what your choice is. And he has to wait and see that, and then he adjusts and he wins, but he has to wait and see that. So it sounds again as though God is acquiring new knowledge and adjusting his plan. And it sounds as though he's going to change. Now, Geech rejects that. Geech, he says, I am not what's called a process theologian, who thinks that God has to change in any real way. God does not have to be changing, he says, to keep up to date. He does not have different information available at different times, he says. But you wonder how he can deny that. He can't deny it the way Lewis does, by denying the reality of time. We saw that earlier. Geech insists on the reality of time. The only alternative seems to be that God already knows all future events because he has decided all future events. He's decided everything that's going to happen. His control cannot be limited to general patterns. It must extend to every single thing that happens. But if that's true, then how has he not predetermined everything? How will events be any less necessary than if they existed in an eternal present? In fact, Geech admits that his account makes it very hard to explain how God could have foreknown individual sins, like Judas's, without predetermining them. His only answer to that is that sin is a mystery. But as I see it, that's not much of an answer, excuse me. But as I see it, the problem applies to all events, not just sins. It seems that either God only learns about them as they happen and then modifies his plan, or he predetermines them. Either there are events that God does not know until they happen, or he predetermines all events, and no action and no prayer is free. So it's the old problem of God's knowledge of all things and our freedom. And I don't think he's got an answer to that. But actually, what strikes me most about the situation is something else common to Lewis's and Geech's analogies, right? The playwright and the chess master. In both of those analogies, God has a plan, a general plan that will be executed no matter what we do. And our actions and our prayers only fill in details. That's all. If these details are contingent, if they're not predetermined, if they really are up to us, right? The reason is that they're only minor events. They don't really matter. Right? They're incidental to the big outcome. They're incidental to the plot of the play or to the outcome of the chess game. So in its essentials, the plan's execution is inexorable and does not depend on our choices in any way. Now, maybe Lewis and Geech would recoil from that thought, right? But it seems to me that what they say really suggests it, implies it. Right? And I think we should recoil from it. I don't think that's what we want to say. Okay, so now I'm going to turn to St. Thomas. Thomas's view. As I said, I think it's very different. So I'm going to try to lay it out in three steps. First, I'm going to just try to explain what he thinks petitionary prayer is, what it is. And I'll indicate the extent to which I think he does agree with Lewis and Geech as regards the causality of prayer. Then I will explain how his view differs from theirs. First, as regards the issue of God's mutability or changeableness, and then as regards, I think this is the most important part, the significance that our prayers and our actions can have. Okay. And then I'll close with a couple of remarks about what Thomas thinks that we're really doing when we pray, at least when we pray the way we should. Now, Thomas would certainly agree with Lewis that what makes petitionary prayer sensible, or as Thomas puts it, suitable, is its causality. Like Lewis, Thomas argues that if God's perfect wisdom and goodness ruled out asking him for things, then also actions such as walking in order to get somewhere or eating in order to be nourished would be ruled out. And that's absurd. Of course, God does bring many things about for us without our asking for them, obviously. Right? Nevertheless, Thomas says, quote, God wishes to bestow certain things on us at our asking. And he does so for the sake of our good, namely that we may acquire a certain confidence in turning to him, and that we may recognize in him the author of our goods. We see that more clearly when we realize he's answered our prayers. We're more grateful, and that does us a lot of good. So Thomas goes into the causality of prayer in some detail. I think this is interesting. In general, he says, petition or request is one way in which reason, the mind, causes something. Another way in which it causes something is what he calls command. In a command, that's directed to some agent or some power that is subordinate to the commander's mind, right? And puts that agent or that power under a kind of necessity to carry it out. If you're commanded to do something by someone who has really power over you, well, in some sense, you have to do it. Okay? A request, on the other hand, is directed to another rational agent, either an equal or even a superior to the one who makes the request. And unlike a command, a request does not impose necessity on its fulfillment. The one who's asked, when it's a real request, he doesn't have to fulfill it. But it does still serve as a kind of cause. And it does so, Thomas says, by disposing. It disposes for the granting of the thing that's requested. Now, this gets kind of subtle, though. He says, in the case of prayer, the person whom the request disposes is not the person to whom the request is directed. Okay. Again, it doesn't inform God of what we need, and it doesn't bend his will. It doesn't twist his arm. That's not how it works. The person whom prayer disposes is the person who prays. The causality proper to prayer for Thomas is this. It makes the one who prays fit to receive what he prays for. How does it do that? It does that by orienting toward God the person's desire for the thing that he prays for. You kind of put your desire in God's hands, so to speak. Okay. The theologians call that efficacy of prayer, they call the efficacy proper to prayer, impetration. Have you heard that word? There's a new word for you, impetration. Remember that word. It's a good word. That comes from Latin, impetro, impetrare, which originally meant simply to achieve or to accomplish something, to bring about something. It came to mean then to get or to obtain something, and eventually it meant precisely obtaining something by asking for it. To impetrate is not just to ask for the thing, it's to get the thing by asking for it. I think we can say the soul in prayer is like a hungry nestling, a little baby bird, opening its beak to squawk, right? Doing that is what enables it to receive the food that its mother wants to give it. Right? She already wants to give the little one the food, the worm, right? She doesn't have to learn that the little one is hungry or that it needs that. But it has to open his beak. Right? That's our prayer. We're kind of squawking. You know, I think the angels must see us that way. They're kind of these little things squawking. Right? And that's how God feeds us. What is it that makes prayer a good thing for Thomas? Thomas lists a number of conditions that are necessary for praying well, for making it good prayer. But what's the most fundamental one? The most fundamental condition for good prayer is faith. The impetration that is proper to prayer is chiefly the effect of the faith of the one who prays. Faith moves mountains. We see this in the gospel, don't we? Over and over and over again, it's faith that moves Jesus to do something, to perform a miracle. Yeah. By faith, one is certain of God's wisdom and of God's omnipotence and of God's mercy, and one thereby hopes for his gifts. The root of prayer's efficacy is faith in God's wisdom, God's love, God's power, faith in his loving care for us, faith in his providence to sum that up. And this brings us to the question of God's immutability. That's the precise question, the immutability of providence. That's the issue. Prayer would be senseless, Thomas observes, if God did not care for the world. Obviously, if God were not paying attention, right, so to speak, there has to be such a thing as providence, his overseeing and his caring for what happens here below. Prayer would also be useless if God's providence predetermined everything or made everything necessary. Impossible to be otherwise. No flexibility. As Geech insists, prayer presupposes contingency in things. And Thomas says that. And Thomas agrees with Geech that contingency is only about the future. Quote, the past is not contingent. Very simple statement from Thomas. The past is no longer not contingent. It cannot be affected. It cannot be undone. What's done cannot be undone. I think it was Macbeth who said that. So I think Thomas would agree that praying for past events makes no sense. Prayer only regards matters that are understood as still open, as not yet decided, not yet determined. Nevertheless, and this is where he really parts company with Lewis and Geech, Thomas totally rejects the idea that our prayers or our choices or our actions somehow fill in details that God's original plan leaves open. For Thomas, the eternal plan of divine providence covers every single event that ever occurs. Absolutely everything, no matter how small. And it is eternal, that plan. No part of God's plan is a result of a creature's input. God receives no new information from us. His knowledge of the world and of all the changes in the world is eternally perfect and utterly changeless. He eternally visualizes or envisions everything that ever happens. He's not seeing it as though he were getting information from it, but he's envisioning it. And he envisions all things in his eternal plan. His plan does not depend on the things that he knows. They depend on it. And that's why his knowledge of things can be eternal, even though the things are not eternal. They are in time. And this means that Thomas, somewhat like Geech, holds that God knows the future not by contemplating something that is not there to be contemplated, but by a practical kind of knowledge. So far, he would agree with Geech. But Thomas never quite says, as Geech does, that God knows what will happen in the very same way that a man knows the intentional action that he's about to perform, the way I know that I'm about to lift up the pen. Thomas doesn't say it quite that way. If a man is justifiably certain that what he intends to do is actually going to happen, it's only insofar as his will can make the happening necessary. In other words, the man's foresight of the event can be infallible only to the extent that he can make the agency which is to execute the event be fully determined to execute it. He can make that agency have no capacity to fail. He can take away all possibility of failure. He has to predetermine the event, in other words. Thomas does not think that God has to predetermine everything in order to be certain of how things are going to happen. Now, as I said, the idea is not that only God causes things. His vision of the world includes creatures that are also causes. He gives them their causality. They get that from him. And he knows how they're going to exercise their causality. He knows what we're going to do with the power that we have. They cause what he internally envisions them to cause. But God makes different created causes work in different ways. Some of them produce their effects by necessity, which means they have no power not to produce those effects. Neither they nor any other creature can obstruct or prevent those effects. But other causes do have such power. They may act, and they may not act. They may do this, and they may do that. In some cases, they themselves determine whether and how they will act. We're like that. Our wills are like that. That's what it means to say that we have free choice. And this is crucial. This is really crucial, and Thomas won't let go of this. Our choices really are free. Right when you make a choice, up until you actually make it, it's in your power to make the opposite choice. You're not forced or determined to make the choices that you make by any cause at all, not even by God. The fact that God eternally and infallibly envisions everything that we do does not mean that everything that we do by necessity. It doesn't mean that. Now, this is not easy to understand. If you find it easy, well, you're lucky. I don't find it easy at all. This is not easy. One reason why it is hard is that it is something that's unique to God. There is no other cause like that. Right? And certainly nothing within our experience is like that. And we're not like that. When we, in our limited domain, can make certain that something will happen, it's only because we can take away or block the possibility of its not happening. Okay? So again, I can make certain that the pen will fall because I know that it tends to fall, and I can remove the obstacles to its falling. Right? So it has to fall. That's how I can make certain of it. Right? By contrast, God does not have to make it impossible for things to act otherwise in order for him to be certain of how they will act. And Thomas's ultimate explanation for this, to the extent that you can give an explanation for it, is extremely metaphysical. And this is where it gets difficult. He says, quote, "The divine will must be understood as outside the whole order of beings." That's a pretty strong statement, right? "Outside the whole order of beings, as a cause pouring forth being as a whole and all its differences." God's will is above that, right? Above the nature of being. It means God does not just cause all the things that there are, all the beings. He causes being itself. He causes what it is to be a being, if you can understand that. And he causes all the different ways of being. The different ways of being include both necessity and contingency. Not being able to be otherwise or being able to be otherwise. Includes both. According to his plan, God does predetermine some things. He causes them to act in a certain way by necessity. Some things have no possibility of acting otherwise. They can't fail to act that way. Okay? But he causes others to be able to, either to act in a certain way or not. He enables them to choose how to act. He knows how they will choose, but not because he makes them unable to choose or to act otherwise. His plan never fails. If some created cause fails to produce some effect, that's because the failure was part of God's plan. But if the cause succeeds, that's not always because it had no power to fail. Right? Nor is it because God has blocked its power to fail. Nothing is blocked. He has known eternally that it would not fail, but not because it could not fail. It really could. He does not predetermine either our choices or the things that they bring about, which are the actions that we choose to perform and the prayers we choose to address to him. Our doing them freely is part of his plan. Quote, "The divine will is unfailing, and yet not all of its effects are necessary, but some are contingent." And again, that's unique to God, because only he is the cause of all being. You have to take it up that high to account for this. But here's something extremely important. Our prayers are themselves among the things that fall under God's plan. They do not come into his mind from the outside, so to speak, and lead him to change or modify his plan. He's already got his plan more or less worked out, and then we come in with some new possibility. Thomas knows that it can seem as though the immutability of God's plan makes prayer useless. But this, he says, is because we imagine that our prayers fall outside his original plan. We fail to consider that our prayers themselves are part of his plan too. We find it hard not to think that we are trying to give him information or to change his mind. And I think this is why the immutability of God and of his providence tends to puzzle us more. I think this does happen. It puzzles us more when we're thinking about prayer than when we're thinking of our ordinary bodily actions, when you're thinking of taking a walk or something. When we're thinking about what to do, we're focused only on the things around us, right? And God is a little bit in the background, maybe. Right? Even if we know that the success or failure of our actions depends on God, we're not led to imagine that our efforts are aimed at producing a change in him or in his plan. But when we're speaking directly to God, as we do in prayer, that's how it can look. That we're trying to get him to change somehow. Well, we just have to make a special effort to get past that look, right? Which is to say, we have to make a special effort of faith that we're praying to God. In other words, God has eternally disposed that some things happen because and in fulfillment of our human prayer. If, as the saying goes, man proposes and God disposes, well, God disposes for the proposal too. Thomas says, quote, "We pray not in order to change the divine disposition, but in order to impetrate that which God has disposed to be fulfilled by the prayers of the saints." Or in other words, so that by asking, men may deserve to receive what Almighty God from eternity has disposed to give. The prayer makes us fit to receive what he has already disposed to give us in response to our prayer. And yet we pray freely. That's part of the plan too. And what happens because we pray would not happen if we didn't pray. Okay, now the last point, which I think is the most important. How significant for Thomas the things that depend on our prayer are. The significance of our prayer. So to repeat, on Thomas's account, neither our actions nor our prayers fill in or modify God's plan. They have no effect whatsoever on the plan's formation, which is eternal. Now for Lewis and Geach, remember, our prayers do have some effect on the plan's formation. A very small effect. They fill in details. For them, the things that depend on our prayer are incidental or marginal to God's overall purposes. Marginal to the plot of the drama or to the outcome of the chess game. Is that how Thomas sees it? Not at all. Really quite the contrary. About God's plan, Thomas draws a distinction. He distinguishes between the plan's formation and the plan's execution. In the plan's formation, God's sort of thinking out, so to speak, what's going to happen. We play no role at all, not even a minor role, not even a small role. But in the execution of the plan, we play a huge role. Our role is by no means confined to minor events, at least not unless the salvation of God's elect is a minor event, which I don't think we should say it is. I'm talking about Thomas's understanding of that special part of divine providence, which is called predestination. I always hesitate to go into this topic. It's a very difficult topic. But I think we have to go into it to understand the whole situation here. So let me try to spell this out. The eternal plan of predestination, Thomas explains, is quite certain and fixed in every particular, the formation of the plan. But this is not at all to say that the persons who are predestined will be saved no matter what they do, inexorably. They sort of can't help it. Okay? Their salvation depends on what they do. And they are not predetermined to do it. They do it freely, having the potential not to do it. And God does not block that potential so as to make them do it necessarily. He knows that they will do it. They'll do what they need to do to be saved. But he does not determine them to do it. As St. John Damascene says, Thomas quotes him, God neither wants malice nor compels virtue. So this is really important. Predestination is not predetermination. Those are not the same thing. In fact, Thomas goes so far as to say that in its execution, predestination itself is assisted by the prayers of the saints. It's helped along. That's kind of striking, isn't it? Predestination is helped along by the prayers of the saints. And he explains, quote, this is a long quote, a person's salvation is predestined by God in such a way that whatever leads that person towards salvation also falls under the order of predestination, whether it be one's own prayers or those of another, or other good works and such like, without which one does not attain salvation. And therefore, the predestined must strive to work and pray well, because through means of this sort, the effect of predestination is accomplished in a sure way. And for this reason, it is said, labor more that by good works you may make sure your calling and election. That's a quote from the second letter of St. Peter. A few lines later, kind of anticipating the remark by Pascal, which Lewis quoted, which I really think Pascal got from St. Thomas. Thomas says that God uses intermediate causes of this sort, causes lying in between him and what he ultimately intends, the salvation of the elect, quote, so that the beauty of order be observed in things and to communicate even to creatures the dignity of causality. He uses that expression, the dignity of causality. And clearly, this is not just an ornament, a decoration. Right? A great deal hangs on a creature's causality. On Thomas's account, the things that it makes the most sense to work for and to pray for are the biggest things, the most important, not the little things, the biggest things. Grace, virtue, final perseverance. We can't merit final perseverance, you know, but we can and should pray for it. And think just go through the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, and think how great are the things that Jesus tells us to pray for there. They're not small, minor things, like the kingdom of God. Well, he doesn't just tell us that for no reason. Well, let me wrap up then with just a couple of thoughts. The first is connected with what we just considered, that our causality extends very far, very big things. In order to be sure of accomplishing his will, God does not have to limit our efficacy to minor things or incidentals. To say that he does is, in effect, to make his causality and ours mere parts of a scenario that is larger than either of them. That's what I think Lewis and Geechee, they're reducing God's causality to that of another creature. Big creature, but still a creature. It's as though God were the sort of the majority shareholder in a commercial venture. So he decides the big policies, right? But then the little guys make a few decisions, the small things. So he calls the big shots. But our little investments can add some capital to his. And on minor issues, he lets us have some say. Well, no, that's not how it works. Right? Creator and creature are not on the same level. Just as God is cause of the whole order of reality, cause of the nature of reality itself and of all its differences, so he is cause of the nature of causality itself and of all the hierarchies and the orders of causality and the relations among agents and higher and lower and commanders. So this is the point. We're not praying to Zeus. right? Or to Thor, or to ChatGPT, or to, I could name some others, but I'm not going to name. We're praying to Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, the universal cause of being as being. I think we could say Christian prayer is an exquisitely metaphysical act by its very nature. My other thought concerns the question posed by Lewis. Is simple communion with God and abandonment to his will not better than asking him for things? I would say that on Thomas's account, it's a bit misleading to oppose the two. Of course, it's good to be detached from some things, especially material things. And about these, we often do not know what it is best to ask for, so that perhaps it is better to leave the matter up to God. Should I really ask for a new car? Would that be good for me? I don't know. But clearly, God does want us to ask him for things. Jesus says, his chosen ones cry out to him day and night. And when we pray for the things that pertain to our salvation, we can be sure that we're not making a mistake in praying for them. In fact, to pray for those things is itself to do God's will. It is to serve him. And I think this is the most fundamental point of all, that Thomas sees prayer as an act of the virtue of religion. This virtue, he says, is really the same thing as sanctity or holiness. Some of you, if you've done philosophy anyway, you might be familiar with a great old philosophical writing on holiness, a dialogue of Plato's called Euthyphro. Has anybody read the Euthyphro? It's a great piece. It's fantastic. It's very funny, too. It's actually very funny. At one point in that dialogue, Socrates gets his young friend Euthyphro to admit reluctantly that he, Euthyphro, thinks of religion as a kind of commercial arrangement with the gods. Okay? The idea would be that with our sacrifices, we offer the gods things that they want, right? And that in return, they give us things that we want in answer to our prayers. Now, Socrates obviously finds that ridiculous and almost shameful. And on Thomas's view, I think he's quite right. For one thing, our sacrifices do not benefit God. However they benefit the gods, Zeus or somebody, they do not benefit our God. It's entirely to our benefit, not to his, that by sacrifice we can acknowledge our subjection to him and honor him as our creator and our highest good. But also, quite generally, according to Thomas, religion or holiness is the virtue by which we hand ourselves over to the worship and service of God. That's how he thinks of religion. We hand ourselves over to the service of God. And prayer is part of that. In true prayer, we hand our very minds over to God. We subject our thoughts and our desires to him. We put our desires in his hands again. And we do so with reverence, to use as he sees fit. We put them in his hands to use as he sees fit. So, in other words, all good prayer, really good prayer, has as its underlying kind of motif, thy will be done. It has to have that. Okay. And if we find it hard to pray like that, and it is hard sometimes, right? Okay. Well, we have to pray for help. And then we are praying like that because he always wants to help us. We know that. He wants to help us. He's ready to help us if we ask. He's just waiting for us to ask sometimes. And if we understand the metaphysics of prayer, we see that it could not be otherwise. And we see that the causality of prayer is indeed a very, very great dignity. So I've been critical of these two authors, you know, Lewis and Geech, and I'm kind of sorry about that, because both were very, very powerful thinkers, great writers, and they both did a great service to the Christian faith. And there's no question, enormous, right? But what strikes me, it's not really about them, it's that the writing in a context that seems to have lost a little bit the metaphysical vision of things that we do find in St. Thomas. And it's almost as though that vision is not entirely, but kind of fallen a little bit into oblivion. And I really think it's worth trying to recover that. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.